back off of that proclamation. So he had an interesting past. He was actually raised by a lawyer. He was raised to be a lawyer. And that's what his family wanted him to do. That's what he was going to do. And this one evening, he got stuck in the middle of a lightning storm. Thinking he was going to die, he falls face down in the mud. And he just begins to declare, God, if you save me. He was not even a Christian at this point. He said, if you save me, I will dedicate the rest of my life to your service. Well, guess what? He lived. And unlike many of us, he held faithful to his cry to God. And he became an Augustinian monk. And it wasn't until even later, as he started studying the Word of God, and he lands in Romans 1, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith, that he understood that his salvation wasn't on his work. He was tormented by the fact that he couldn't repent enough. And he was tormented by the fact that he could not work his way to Christ because even his works were twisted. And he lands in Romans 1 where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And he rejoiced in the work of God. That began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. The world was literally turned upside down because he was held captive to the Word of God. Not a system, not laws, not rules, the Word of God. And today, as we celebrate 7 years, we are likewise held captive to the Word of God. It's God's Word where we find our firm foundation. 7 years ago, we held our first worship service, and we started that by preaching through the book of Nehemiah. See, Nehemiah was one who had family ties to Jerusalem, even though he was not currently living there. And he gets word that the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. They had been burned. And he became extremely burdened for the place of his forefathers, even though he had not even been there. And God gave him this burden. And then God gave him the vision to rebuild those walls. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He worked for a king, a pagan king, a king who was not a follower of God, a king who did not believe in God. But he goes to the king, and the king can tell something is majorly wrong with Nehemiah. And he asks him, and he tells him his burden, and he grants him safe passage, even gives him an edict so he could travel through other lands that were enemies of God, enemies of the people of God, so that he could make it to Jerusalem to do what he was burdened to do, which that in and of itself is a grace of God. And he goes and he gathers these people, and they begin to build, rebuild. And at one point, there were so many people who were angry at the fact of what they were doing, because when, as long as the walls were torn down, they were susceptible to danger. They were susceptible to attack. But with those walls erected, it gave them safe fortress. And Nehemiah catches wind of enemies coming, and he prepares those workers. And it says that they went along about their work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They would work with one tool, and they would help defend the city with the other. And brick by brick, piece by piece, God used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of that city. And we, although definitely not perfect, we have existed much of the same, with a burden and a vision to be held captive to the Word of God, to be held captive by the Word of God. That was always the heart, to be a church that faithfully built itself and proclaimed the Word of God. And by God's grace and with God's help, we have held tightly to that conviction as we have sought to build this house, to build God's house, brick by brick, piece by piece, each one of those being God's Word. We are held captive by the Word of God. We are held captive to the Word of God. And today, we have no other thing that we can do except to proclaim what it is to be a Word-centered church. And here's our main idea. This is where we're going. That the Word of God brings life and growth to God's people. We're going to begin our time together in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We typically will find a passage and we work through that passage line by line. But today, to cover this entire scope, we're going to be all over the place. But we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you will, let's stand together as I read verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, this morning again, as we gather under the Word of God. We gather standing on the Word of God. We ask that we would be surrounded by the Word of God. Trusting that it is Your Word to us. To equip us. To prepare us. To steady us. To encourage us. Convict us, and ultimately to save. God, we ask that this morning, as we gather under Your Word, that You would bless the reading of it. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of life. And our hope and our prayer is that as we proclaim the Word this morning, that those who have never responded positively to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came to die for sin, by becoming sin for us and bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross, we ask that for those who have never responded to that good news, that today they would. That Your Spirit would move in their heart and call them to repentance. We pray that You would be glorified in the reading and the preaching and the singing and the declaring of Your Word this morning. We ask that Your Word would continually shape us as individuals and as Your church. For the glory of the name of Christ. So we ask Your blessing this morning. We ask this by Your grace and for Your glory. We pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Before we can really dive in, we need to ask this question: what is the Word? See, we have alluded to the Word many times already, but what is the Word? The Bible, the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the Word of God, given by God for the people of God to fulfill the purpose of God. The Word of God is inspired. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, we read this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You have all these people gathered together and they're eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. It goes upon to the Mount of Transfiguration and God comes down. It says, verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him," that is, we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, none, comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is God moving in His people to write Scripture. There is nothing written in these pages that was by accident or outside of the direct move of God Himself. It is God's Word. It is inspired. And we can go on and on and on. We can just spend days in these verses here. But you need to hear that point, that knowing this, first of all, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is inspired by God. It's also infallible, which means in the original language, it's without error. See, the Bible is not just something somebody cornered up into a room, put all together, and then just started distributing. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors on three continents in three different languages. And yet we have the word, prophetic word, more fully confirmed. Therefore, you will do well as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We talked about this Wednesday with our students. If you were in cave. You ever go on the cave stuff on vacation? You go down and it's all, they have like the pretty blue and purple lights and it's all this, you know, really neat thing. Well, say you're being guided by one person and he's carrying a lantern and he gets to the spot and all of a sudden all the lights go out and the lantern goes off. It's complete darkness. Nothing. Imagine the angst within you. All you want to do at that point is see light. Because without it, you cannot escape. You can't get out. You can't move. One step could lead to a cliff. One step could lead to you running into one of those things, the stalactites or stalagmites. I'm not real sure. The one of them that comes out of the top. You could run into it. I just know those are the two terms. One goes up, one goes down. That's the Word of God for us. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. It brings hope to the hopeless. But it's without error. See, everything we believe is attested to us in the Word of God. And it's proven to be without error because it is the Word of God. Why do we say that? Because God is without error. Why would we be gathered here if we believe God could err? If we believe God could make mistakes, then we wouldn't be able to stand firm on what we're saying this morning. We wouldn't be able to believe anything. Because everything we know about God has been revealed to us by God in the Bible. That's why when theologians get together and they put together these books that help walk us through learning theology, it has to start there. To come up with a systematic theology, you have to start with the Word of God or else nothing else works. We believe God's Word to be God's Word because He said it was His Word. And we believe Him to be perfect. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, to disbelieve or disobey God's Word is to disbelieve or disobey God. So maybe you're living your life and you're walking along, you're living on a comfortable thing, and maybe you're struggling with a certain thing and somebody comes and be like, yeah, but that's according to the Word of God, that's sin. Yeah, well, God, it'd be all right. I don't believe that. To disobey the Word of God is to disobey God. Which puts us in the category of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And without the work of Jesus, there is no hope to get out of that state of being separated from God. We need Jesus. And the Word of God is vital for us. It's vital for us to bring life. It's vital for us as individuals for salvation, for eternal life. It's vital for us as a church because it helps us determine what are we to do. We don't just come up with what are some cool elements that we can throw together to make a really cool service. No, we're held captive to the Word of God. And that's what we'll see as we move forward today. And that leads us to the second thing. How are we centered? How is New City Church centered on the Word of God? See, if the Bible claims to be God's Word, and we say we hold it in the highest regard, then the only logical conclusion for us is to allow it, the Word of God, to shape who we are as individuals and as a church. Is my life lining up with the Word of God? If I am claiming that I am a Christian, if I am claiming that I am a child of God, yet my life looks nothing like what is declared in the Word of God, then one of the two things is utterly wrong. And if we've already established that the Word of God is perfect, it is inspired, it is without error, then guess who's wrong? You are. We are held captive to the Word of God. It shapes who we are. It changes us. It directs us. It corrects us. It trains us to be who we are called to be. Again, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. Why? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Today, we're going to look at five ways that New City is shaped by the Word. The first is we read the Word. At the beginning of this service, we opened with a gathering song, and then we come together in a call to worship, and we read the Word together. There's not many things we can do today that are going to eclipse the beauty of that, hearing God's people read God's Word together. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter comes, he preaches the sermon at Pentecost. The church goes from 120 to over 3,000 because 3,000 people get saved in the first sermon. It immediately follows that, and it says, and as they were all baptized, and they come together, and it says, and then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Very first thing they do as a church, as they gather, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the Word. Paul later instructs Timothy. He says to tell the church to devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture. See, ultimately, I can get up here and I can lecture you for however long, but unless it is found in and through the Word of God, it is a waste of your time and mine. We read the Word. Secondly, we see the Word. We've already seen evidence of that in one way this morning in believers' baptism. We are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives two direct commands to the church, two direct ordinances to the church to follow after he leaves, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. To remember him in the Lord's Supper, to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, and to follow through with believers' baptism. When you come, you make a profession of faith in Christ, and then you are baptized to represent what Christ has done. The old has passed away, the new has come. Baptism nor the Lord's Supper are means of salvation, but they do show us that salvation is of the Lord. They show us as a means of grace who Christ is. So we read the Word and we see the Word. Third, we pray the Word. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, it says, pray then like this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples in the famed Sermon on the Mount. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's not something that's just simply to be, you know, flippantly read and quoted after ball practices and ball games. This is a command from Jesus to his people. Pray this way. And if you follow that progression in there, you pray because he is holy. Hallowed be your name. You pray for his will to be done. You pray for others. And you pray for forgiveness. You confess your faith one to another, and you confess your faith, your sins to Christ. The interesting thing here is it's not singular. This is not meant for necessarily just the individual. It's for the church as a whole. So we as a people pray together. We read, we see, we pray, and fourthly, we sing the word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. We sing the word of God. I told you earlier that we just finished a series in which we looked at our values, and the very first one I mentioned was gospel. The gospel is our central value, and we take great effort in teaching the gospel to you, to saturate you with the gospel, the good news that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. See, you might be living your life, walking along, thinking that you're okay and you have time and it's all going to be okay in the end. Unless you confess your sins to Christ, if you confess that he is Lord and you believe that, then you're not a Christian and the love of God is not in you. You have no hope to achieve salvation in and of yourselves. Neither do I. It's only a confession that Jesus can. He's the only acceptable, pure sacrifice. Trust him. That's the gospel. It's the word. That's what the word declares. You know, gospel literally means good news. This is good news. Our songs are rich. They're gospel saturated. They're word driven. We put great effort. Pastor Brian puts great effort in making sure the songs we sing have the truths of Scripture in them. Not to just look at the latest Christian top 100 and start doing those, but let's see what's actually built upon the Word of God. Guard yourself, because everything that calls itself Christian is not necessarily Christian. How does it line with the Word of God? And we sing together. Much like when we read the Word together and you can hear the church reading the Word together, when you can hear people singing to God together, it's a beautiful thing. I'll never forget back when I used to lead worship. I was used to doing it here, and it's small, and it's so enclosed that it's kind of loud. And I went one night and was leading for something at First Baptist, and it was during Come Thou Fount, and we started singing, and I could hear the people in the church louder than the band, and I almost just broke down into tears because you hear the people of God singing the truths of God. It's powerful when we sing together. And fifthly, we preach the word. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Right after he tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, profitable, he starts in verse 4, "So I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." The primary purpose of the church, second to giving God glory, that's always number one, is the proclamation of the Word of God. I said earlier, if God's Word, Paul says, if we find that all this is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we will never find ourselves in that category, because the Word of God cannot fail. And I want to just take a little rabbit for a second to encourage you. When you are attempting to live for Christ and you want to share the truths of the Word of God with others, there's always fear, especially if it's someone of higher intellect than us, which in my case is a lot, that they're going to come up with some kind of thing that's going to make me question or doubt the Word. There is nothing that will question and doubt the authority of God's Word. They might not be receptive to it. That's not our problem. We preach the Word of God. As Charles Spurgeon says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We preach the Word of God because it's the Word of God that brings life. Preaching is the chosen avenue by which God declares His Word to His people. That's why we preach expositionally. We pick a passage and we go line by line, precept by precept, because there's nothing that I can craft, there's nothing that I can come up with that is going to be more crafty and more powerful than the Word of God itself. My job is to expose the text to you and to me. I was listening to or reading a book by Jonathan Lehman, who is actually, he's a pastor on staff at a church, but he's not the main preaching pastor. And he said that for 3 months he spent as an interim pastor at a church with very faithful church, very Bible-rooted, driven church with faithful elders. And he said he was just an interim for 3 months, and his hope was actually to become the pastor. And he said one day one of the elders came and he said graciously told him that, brother, you will not become our pastor. And he said, we love you, we love your family. And he knew that his heart was in the right place. He said, but the problem is you get too creative. That sometimes you just miss the mark. That yet you don't get the main point of the text all the time. He said, so we want to encourage you to continue to grow and to continue to develop. And Lehman says, he said, man, that was like the biggest punch in the gut. He said, but I'm thankful for it. We're held captive to the Word of God. We expose the Word of God to the people of God. We do that in the reading, in the seeing, in the praying, in the singing, in the preaching of the Word. Charles Spurgeon, who most of you know, is one of my favorite people of all time. He's the Prince of Preachers, London, mid-19th century. The first megachurch preacher in all of history. No sound equipment, no fancy stuff. Preached regularly to a crowd of over 5,000 people. Thundering voice for the Word of God. This is what he said. The more of Scripture, yes, the very words of Scripture that we can use in preaching, the better, and certainly the more of such thing as can begin with, thus says the Lord. There's nothing I can say outside of the Word of God that's going to bring life. It's the Word of God that brings life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. Again, Jonathan Lehman says, God's Word working through God's Spirit is God's primary instrument in growing God's church. So as a church, we hold tightly to the Word of God. And we strive, by God's help, to let it shape everything we say and do. Lastly, why are we centered on the Word of God? See, not only does it shape us, not only does the Word of God inform who we are, it brings life. It gives life. Have you ever just read through the prophets in the Old Testament and think, man, that's weird? If you've read it, you should have that thought, because there's some odd stuff. One of the most captivating passages to me is in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel gets this vision from the Lord. Starting in Ezekiel 37 verse 1, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, these were very many. There were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I want you to notice something. When he says prophesy over these bones, he's not saying come up with something crazy, because he follows that up with, O hear the word of the Lord. Preach the word of God. In our language. Prophesy, preach the word over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The word brings life. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And these bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The word of God gives life to the dying soul. It encourages us. It challenges us. It shapes us. It rebukes us. It transforms us. It brings us to life. It takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. How? How does the word give life? Because it testifies to the majesty of God and the saving work of Christ. It is God's word given by God that brought life to the valley of dry bones, and it's God's word proclaimed that brings life to the people now. We must be rooted in the word of God. It must shape who we are. It must speak to what we do. And we must be faithful in proclaiming it. I want to ask you some questions. Has the word of God given you life? Are you trying to say that you are a Christian and you're just trying to check off boxes and do good things? Or have you trusted in the fact, confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you would be saved? Are you believing the word of God? Has the word of God given you life? Or are you simply just trying to do it on your own, hoping it'll work out in the end? How have you been shaped by the word of God? Do you read it? Do you study it? You just grab it on the way to church when you go? Man, I'm full of Spurgeon quotes this morning. Didn't even have this one in my notes. Spurgeon said, A Bible that's fallen apart points to the Christian whose life is not. The word shapes us. How? Because we are carnal. And even when we become Christians, we have this tendency to ignore the things of God and continue to live our life by what we've been taught or what we might believe. And sometimes those beliefs are not necessarily rooted in the Word of God. And as we read God's Word, we come face to face with things that we might disagree with. And so then we're at a fork in the road. Do I do what I've always been taught or what I believe? Do I receive that? Or do I listen to the Word of God and let it change me and confess that sin? The way you answer that question is a lot of the answer you have to what you even believe the Word of God is. If you believe it's God's Word, again, that quote earlier, to disbelieve or disobey God's Word is to disbelieve or disobey God. So how have you been shaped by it? Is it just simply another book to you? Or is it the Word of life? So I want to encourage you this morning to trust Christ and trust in the promises of His Word to give you life and bring growth to you. That's what we have done as a church. We have submitted ourselves to the Word of God. We are held captive to the Word of God, and we are trusting the Word of God to give life and growth. And you, as an individual, should do the same. If you have any hope in life after death, then it is in Jesus and Jesus alone. We are all sinners, and there is no hope for salvation for us outside of Jesus. Trust in Jesus, who, by the way, the Word declares, who the Bible declares to be the Word, the living Word. He is all we need. I heard an interesting illustration yesterday. It had nothing to do with what I'm preaching, but it actually fits pretty well, I think. I was listening to a worship leader give his testimony. And on a little video thing, and he said that he became addicted to pornography when he was in fourth grade, 8, 9 years old. And he had always been a pretty small guy, and all of a sudden he began to just overeat and excessively be satisfied in food. Battled depression, battled all these issues. Got to college, and he was at his end. He had been to church, but he was not radically changed by the church, and he just started studying the Word, just started reading it. He said he came to Jeremiah, of all places. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. What it says. God speaking to His people, He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He said, and it hit him for the first time that what God told the people, and see, the nation of Israel, the people of God, had committed many sins. But God calling the people out just narrowed it down to those two. And what those two point to is simply not being satisfied in Him. John Piper says that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And as I was listening to this, he began to say, he said, and all of a sudden, then I get to Matthew, I get to the New Testament, and I start hearing and seeing the birth of Jesus, that He was born in Bethlehem in a manger. Bethlehem literally means city of bread, and a manger is a trough for water for animals. God tells the people of Israel, "You are not satisfied with me. You start digging your own wells and start building your own cisterns, and they break. You will not be satisfied in them." And then Jesus comes, and He's coming in the city of bread, born into a feeding trough. And He starts making claims like, "I am the living water. I am the true wine. I am the bread of life." And he said that changed everything for him. And he began to feast on God's Word and let God's Word shape him. It's just a wonderful story, but you see the point. We should be satisfied in who God is by being satisfied with what God says. He is the living Word. So I want to encourage you to trust Him today. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this time, and I'm asking that you would move in the hearts of those who are gathered here, that they would trust in you, that if they have never confessed their sins, they have never trusted in Jesus as a Savior for them, God, that today they will declare that they need Jesus to save them. God, for those of us who are here that are Christians who are just struggling with being satisfied in you and who are not feasting on the Word of God, God, I pray that you just renew that passion within us. That by your Spirit's help, we will regain the intimacy with you that we need for life and growth. We ask all of this in Christ's name.